If you've been coming to Northridge for any time, you know I always say, you're going to need your Bible. You cannot go to church without your Bible. If you've been used to attending a church where you don't need your Bible, you need to find a different church. I don't know what else we're supposed to say unless we have the Bible in front of us. So last week was a pretty hard sermon for me. And it was a pretty hard sermon, I'm sure, for you guys to listen to. And I just want to ensure you that everything I'm about to say today is in no way to be understood that I got some kind of negative pushback from that message. But I did get an adjustment from above. So I'm going to try not to be too weepy. I'm not one of those people that cry very easy, but God is, every time He gets close, the tears just seem to stream. If you're here today, and I just want to let you know something, and you're hung up on anxiety or fear or anger or unresolved conflict, the presence of God is what you need. The conflict literally dissolves in His presence. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been in 1 Peter before many times, and this was brought to my attention on Monday night, especially on Tuesday morning, but it began on Monday night. And the words are so encouraging because the verse that I want to be actually focusing on, referring to Jesus as our living hope, is found in verse 3. If you will look in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has," notice these words in the green, "begotten us again to a living hope." I don't know if that comes out, but yeah, it does. "Begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." We're going to be looking at all 21 verses today, but through the kingpin anchor to the chain of what verse 3 is saying, we have a living hope. It's not a catchphrase. It's not something that's just said to put on the side of a coffee cup or hang on a placard in your home or office. This is a living hope. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He's with me. Whatever men may say, I hear His voice of goodness and hear His voice of cheer, and I just messed that hymn up, but it's still, He's always near, okay? So I just want you to know what happened. So how many were here for last Sunday's message? Okay, most, lots. It was a difficulty because, you know, we were dealing with a lot going on, and what I preached I know was true because it came right out of the Scripture, but there was something really wrong inside of me. And I asked one of my close, someone that I put a lot of stock in their opinion, I asked, "Could you tell something was wrong?" And they said, "Yes." Well, I knew something was wrong. Problem is, I didn't know what it was. So we know that quite clearly we live in tense times. A lot of tension, a lot of uncertainty, everything's confusing. And to me, it looks like I got to use another farm analogy here. Sorry, that's where I come from. Okay, we used to use polywire to fence off our wheat cattle, and I would roll it up on a big ball. I'd get those plastic water hose rollers, and I would roll them up. And then finally, they started selling the other ones made for it by Gallagher. But I would roll this up, and I get a big old ball. Well, it happened one day. That ball went when it just blew up on me, and I tried for hours to find out where the end was. And so then you think to yourself, well, if I cut it here, it just kept getting worse. Finally, it was really irretrievable. It was beyond hope, and I threw it in the creek because it was just gone. This thing that we're under looks like that polywire, that big roll of polywire. I don't know which end to pull to make sense of it. But I kept wondering, what's wrong with me, God? And I was at the rally on Monday down when they had the meeting at Twin Falls. And I just went. I'd never been to one before. And I just wanted to see what that was all about. I had 300 or 400 people. It was cold, too. I only had a light jacket on. And I was standing there kind of off to myself. And I was just like, you know, you couldn't help it. And then suddenly, a man, an older man, pretty stocky guy, I all of a sudden I had these big arms come around me. I'm like, he goes, there, brother. I'm like, are you okay? I'm good. Should have wore the coat. Should have wore the other coat. But I began to listen because something was wrong in me. And I agreed with a lot of what they had to say. And I thought, you know, these are my people. They're red-blooded American constitutional people. But then a few things were said in the crowd. And I thought, no, this ain't my group. I'm a Christian. I can align with you on truth. But if you try to have truth without God in the center of it, you lost me. That's not my people. We are a part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that is coming. And I went home that night and told Rindy about it. And I was laying there and talking to her. And she did her level best to console a confused thinking husband. And I rolled over. And I just said, God, Lord, what's wrong? What's wrong? And I said, am I afraid? He goes, yep. I said, but I don't get it. I'm not afraid of trouble. He goes, you're right. Oh, okay, good. I said, well, what am I afraid of? And this is where this gets very personal for me. He goes, you're afraid of being abandoned. You're afraid of abandonment. And more importantly, you're afraid that I'm going to be the one to abandon you. Where in the world did that come from? Back before Rennie and I were married, my dad, in one of his marriage and honeymoon things, he just took off one day. I was 20, I forget. I just don't remember. But he just took off one day. He just took off. I showed up to work at the farm and he was not there. His cell phone didn't. It just went to voicemail. He was gone. And I don't remember how long he was gone. It felt like forever. Like, I know it had to have been over a week. But during that time, we had a hay barn full of 4x8 bales of alfalfa and some wheat. But they were 500 of them in that barn. And they spontaneously combusted. So on my way in the next day, the first day, I was like, the man with the plan is gone. What do I do? And I come in the next day, and off the highway, you could see the smoke just go. You can imagine how much of a smoke plume that would make. Where's the man with the plan? Where's the caretaker, the keeper, the boss, the honcho, the captain? Where's he at? He's absent. And so, thankfully, you know, it was a traumatic thing. I don't know if any of you have ever hauled hay out of your barn on fire, but it's kind of traumatic, okay? It's just explode. You don't know if one's going to go boom or not because they were foaming and it was a mess. And all the farmers showed up to help and no dad. He came in later, sometime like days and days, days later. I was so mad at him because he wasn't there. When I needed the one with the plan, he wasn't there. Well, you get over stuff, and then, after Weston was born, just freshly, probably a week or two, 6 weeks later, I preached Sunday night. Dad didn't know what to do with my preaching; he didn't know how to help me. So he always felt like he had to be the one to have the help. But he went home that night. And it was raining straight down outside, deluge. I think we got like 6 inches in so many hours. Creeks came out. I was holding Weston there. He was a preemie, had all this stuff on him and all these alarms. Rennie had gone to town to get some ice cream. Still like ice cream. But I got a phone call. Mickey, your dad is dead. Suddenly. He was out working, trying to pump water from one pond to another. Sat down on a bucket and just died. Just like that. He was gone. The man with the plan. The one that knew what to do. The one that could fix it was gone. And he didn't come back. And in my dreams over the years, whenever Dad's in my dreams, he never says anything. He just looks at me as if he's disappointed because I don't know what to do to fix the problem. It's like he abandoned me. And God said, you have taken that and you've put it on me. It's called transference to you psychological people. I didn't know I had, but I guess the events of what's happened caused me to. I would say, what do you think? Well, God's in control. I know that. Of course he is. He can fix it. But somehow inside of me was but Willie. That was sin. And I had to get over that. Fast forward to the next morning, this Monday night. I repented all I could because I said, God, you know I don't think of you. You know I don't think of you like that. You know. So sometimes relationships we have with our parents can transfer over to our relationship with God. So I woke up the next morning. And he had me read verse 3. You know how verses will just come into your mind. And Jeff talked about this in Sunday school. When you're in the Word of God, they just come out. Verses just come out. I had to look it up on my phone, but I found it because it was in there. And it said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And here's what happened. So he reminded me of a story when I was in boot camp in the Marines back in '91. Now, in those days, the drill instructors were very, very mean still. And they did hurt you. I mean, we had several guys that got beaten and their ribs broken. But that happened. That happened. So you were terrified of them. That was the idea. You could never look at them in the eye. You could never be in their presence without standing at attention. You just did your best to stay away. They were like monsters. So we had a big mountain hill that we had to do a big hump, hike, full ruck, flak jackets in those days, web gear, Alice pack. And we were going up this mountain. It has a very terrible name. And we were going up the mountain. And I was really fit in those days. And here's the whole thing about it, is that, you know, we knew it was coming. We knew that this hard portion of our training was coming. They told us it was going to come. It was going to culminate. Well, first phase, you don't think about that. Second phase, you know it's coming closer, but you still got bigger problems. And you know it's coming. You know it's going to be tough, but you don't really think about it. And then suddenly, we're doing the mountain tomorrow. And you're tired. And you're weary. And you're wore out. And you got to do it. So we're going up. And halfway, just past halfway, I mean, it's pretty steep. I'm walking up and I'm in the lead because I was really fit in those days. Man, I was in the lead, you know, just. And I noticed up to my right was my senior drill instructor. His name was Staff Sergeant Castillo. He's Puerto Rican, fiery little guy. And as we were going up, he kept coming in. And I'm like, oh, heavens. You know, so the trail wasn't all that wide and I couldn't get away because that was kind of like a magnet. You just stay away. He kept coming in closer and closer. And I'm just going up the hill. You know, I'm like, I'm not doing anything wrong but walking, you know. And he come in closer. And he's the senior one. He come up finally. He hits me in the arm. Well, you don't want to look because that's a trick. I've had that happen before. Okay. Not now. So I look. He goes. And he has his left fist out like this. I'm like looking at him. He goes. He looks at his fist. He opens up his fist. And you know what was in there? Caramel popcorn. He's like, he didn't say a word. I touched him. You can't touch the drill instructor. Took it out of, ate it. Suddenly, we're in the middle of this horrible experience. I could have walked 10 mountains. You know why? Because my leader saw me. He acknowledged me. His presence was with me. He was right there. He wasn't leaving. And God reminded me of that and said, "Now, son, I am your living hope. There is no place you can go to get away from me. And whatever you think about that you think could happen in the worst case scenario of your election process, my hand is on it. But more importantly, my hand is on you." So with that being said, I want to get to the scripture and tell you how this works. Here's three things I want you to get from this today. We have a living hope. This is what we see in verses 3 through 12. We have a mental hope, because quite often our thinking is what gets us into trouble. And then we have an eternal hope, because Jesus is alive. He's not a Savior that was. He is, okay? And it reminds me of what's said in Joshua 1:9. "Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage, do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And though this verse was written to Israel, to that nation under struggle, God was with them in it. There is no place like the presence of God in your life. He is the great neutralizer of fear. He's the great neutralizer of animosity. He's the great neutralizer of offense. Just be there with Him. You have an eternal, living hope that gives you something solid to think about and look forward to. He also goes on to say in Deuteronomy, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you." God said, "Mickey, your earthly dad, he left, but I'm your heavenly Father. I don't leave. Ever." There's not a Craig in this world that I could go to get away from His presence. Does not the psalmist say that? Where can I go from your presence? And there's something that I feel like many, many, many Christians anymore have not, I hate to use the word experience because that could get hokey, but experienced is the presence of God. And when He shows up in a scene, in a moment in your life, it doesn't matter what you're going through. That's the best place to be. And then one more, 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and sound mind." Sound mind. We're going to cover that in a second, but these are just three of many of God's promises to us to know that, okay, our nation's whack, but God's not. And He's not a senior drill instructor. But He's either better or worse, whichever side you're on, and He's got more than popcorn. Okay, He has His abiding presence to be with you. You can be on the side of a mountain with 100 pounds of burden on your back, and if He's with you, you don't want to be anywhere else. I promise you, because at that moment, I wouldn't have been anywhere else either. To begin this letter, and I'm going to skim through this kind of fast because I don't want to overlabor the point, but Peter calls the Christians that he's writing to under persecution pilgrims. Pilgrims. And he says, pilgrims of the dispersion. They were under persecution in what is now modern day Turkey. They were being attacked physically, materially, financially, socially. Outcast, pilgrims. He writes, the elect, he reminds them, "You are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that God knew you before eternity ever came into being. You personally, you weren't an afterthought. You weren't a uh-oh. He knew you. He looked at you and went, you're mine. And he says it's for the sanctification of the Spirit. Some of you under a trial, I want you to know these trials and things we go through, they're for our sanctification. Do you know what that really is? That is the process that makes us fit for heaven. If some of you were to go to heaven right now, facetiously saying, of course, you may be a bit uncomfortable because you haven't yet learned how gracious and satisfying walking with Jesus is. As pilgrims, we have a living hope from a God who is praised. Because actually, as it turns out, these first verses connotate a bit of a praise that a Jewish person would give God. So when we praise God, because it says, notice in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, all this goes back to the way the Jews would praise God in the temple. And so praising God, we are essentially asking God to lift up his own name to be what he is, not what we want. Not in hope that he won't abandon us, but to say, God, blessed be your name, because there's no way I can get away from it. You're around me. I'll get there in a minute too, because I got some good stuff on that. And we relish in his electing grace of salvation, from which we get our living hope and eternal inheritance. Look, if you're in Jesus today, be encouraged. Your God sees you. And he's winking at you. And he's holding out his hand and he's saying, put your hand in mine. You ain't alone. We have a living, breathing hope. He's inside of you. The living hope, as it's referred to here in the Greek, kind of the overall concept is someone or something on which expectations are centered. So, take your litmus test of how you've handled the election stuff so far. You're like, it makes me feel small. Okay. Because Jesus, regardless of what the Democrats do or the Republicans do or all the other off-brand people do, okay, Jesus reigns. America's not the first nation to be in like this, and it won't be the last. Of course, it may be close to the last, but it's not the last. Okay, I like Travis said today, well, it may not be the end, but we can see it from here. Okay. Was there a distance there in years? Okay. Living is zoe in the Greek. Here's the concept. You ever had zoology in college? Zoology, zoe. This is the definition. I like this. This is the best definition. The physical vitality of organic beings. The physical vitality of it. Animals, men, and plants. Life is understood in the Greek concept behind this word of zoe, not as a thing, but as vitality. You're not just supposed to, I'm alive. You're to thrive. You're to live. Zoe is expressed in the fact that living creatures rise up and move and have their distinctive ergon, or where we get our word energy from. Don't live in fear. The virus isn't the first one to ever hit the world. It won't be the last one from what I'm reading. Those are bad right there now. We have a living Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he's with me, whatever men may say. We have a hope, which is elpis in the Greek. I put these out there so you can just know I'm not making this up. If hope is fixed on God, it embraces at once the three elements of expectation. The future, trust, and patience of waiting. Do you have hope? Because my transference from my father to God literally sucked the hope that I had right out. That's what was wrong. You can fool me and you can fool others, but you cannot fool God. And he's so loving and kind, he'll tell you what's wrong. All you got to do is ask. expectation. This is what literally the word in Greek expectation is. A kind of hope works itself out in a new attitude to the world. A new attitude. You know, after that happened this week, I'm good with it. I'm just good with it. Does that mean I'm not curious? Very. Wouldn't you be? It's like watching a bad story. You just want to know how it's going to end. Okay? But as far as my anxiety, man, there's something about the presence of the Lord that just sucks it right out. Some of you live on Tums because you're so stressed out you have to have an antacid on your daily diet. It's how you get your calcium. You take it to neutralize that pain in your stomach, but I tell you what, there's only one Tums that'll work for a pain in the soul. The greatest antacid of all is the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that I'm 47 years old. Sometimes wish I was 67 so I could just get on with it. Because I can't wait to be home. When you start getting a glimpse of glory, and when you start standing in just a small piece of that presence, why would you settle for this mess? About the only thing Joel Osteen said that's correct is that your best life is now. If you don't know Jesus, he's right. Because it is, you better like it. But boy, when you meet the Lord Jesus and you're surrendered to know him and his word comes alive in your soul, I am telling you as one who knows who he's been faithful to in lots of stupid things, he is powerfully present, incomprehensibly good, and he exceeds any expectation you could imagine. Absolutely. He's our mental hope. We need both mental hope and help. Therefore, as we read on here, I'll just read on. He says that, let me go back. Jesus is our living hope because he has declared for us an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven. We got this coming if we know the Lord. And we are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And look, it says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's not uncommon, so don't be surprised. I'm struggling. Of course you are. That's what happens. This is life. But that doesn't change the keeping power of God. Oh, by the way, the word kept in Greek is phoreo, and it means to keep in condition of restraint and security. You're kept under guard, even if you will. That the genuineness of your faith in verse 7, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I have a note in there that I put in here some time ago. What will mine show? Will it show praise? Will it show honor? Will it show reverence? What will your faith show? Whom having not seen you love, he says, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice. Now notice this, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Joy inexpressible and full of glory is indefinable. But it's really good. That's what Jesus gives us. So you can take your animosities and your unforgivenesses and your double thinking, if you have it, and your all your stuff, and just know that you're settling for not even second best. This would be like to the millionth squared best, less than bad. That's what you're settling for. Or this of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand in the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And to them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And I love this last part. Things which angels desire to look into. And those things, by the way, which angels desire to look into, you know where they're happening? Inside of you. You see, kind of, we're like what the angels are watching on TV. They're looking into it. Wow! You're doing that with that mess? Wow! Look at what God can do in the heart of a people. So, finally, we get to our mental hope. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is faithful, or as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." I call this our mental hope, because if you'll notice, he starts off with this idea of girding up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope. This is what you think about. If you are stuffing your brain full of what the news says, according to Jeff Phillips over here, you're walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, that's really what the Bible says. Jeff just said it. I'm going to have to put Jeff's name down like that, right there, that verse. But your joy is being sucked out. I'm not saying not be informed, but there's an exposure thing here that's wrong. Loins. We think, what in the world? Pork? Pork loin? Tilapia loins? Tenderloin. In the Greek, this is where we get our word osphus. Okay? It's to prepare oneself for learning and thinking. So the Bible says to take your osphus and you prepare it for learning and right thinking, to get your mind ready for action, to be ready to learn and to think. That's what it's saying, to be alert. In other words, think right. Take your mind, and our personalities are different. Some of you are like, and your thoughts are all over. Try to go to our little K for T class that Randy and I are in, boy. It's all over, okay? And God's saying, take that reins of your mind and ready it for right learning. He also goes in to use the word sober, which is nepho, okay? And it means to get self-control. To sober up. To curb the controlling influence of inordinate emotions or desires. Become reasonable. Don't ever say that to your wife, by the way, if you're a guy. You know, you're just... You need to get your nepho right. My what? Well, think right. You know, you're just unreasonable. Boy, you seems a place to live tonight. So, conceived of as sobering up from the influence of alcohol. In other words, stop being drunk on the stupid messages of this world. They don't even know if they're coming or going. Or as we used to say, come here from Sikkim. Okay? They don't know. And the flesh likes that kind of stuff. It's like, ooh, what's happening now? And we're all guilty of it. But I want you to know there's a danger in it. There's a fine line there that you're going to have to be so close to the Lord Jesus so he can guide you through what you should take in and what you should be spitting out instantly. Amen. If you've ever been given a calf a sucking lesson and you've had a cow pee on your head or otherwise, you don't have a problem spitting it out immediately. Okay? And the tail comes around and is like, ha! You know, and or if you're going, depending on if you're in a chute or not, it just depends. But I've had it, and that's why cowboys wear cowboy hats, because it, and then it just went out over. So that's why we have those. Okay, everybody thinks it's to look cool. It's not. It's a deflector. Okay? You got to get that off of you. That's what this is like. You want to get it off of you. Don't let it stick to you. mentally, think about it. 2 Corinthians 10:4, 6, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Do you not think for a second? It's a Barney Fife moment again. They're literally mocking God every day. This whole thing is about that. It's light and darkness. And everyone says, you're just saying that as a conservative Republican. No, I'm saying as a Christian that loves God, that's going to smite you one day. Okay, and he's coming. Have you not heard the Johnny Cash song? Okay, he's coming round. And we say that, and we go to God, and he's casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, the truth of God, bringing, here's what we're supposed to do. So we have indicatives and we have imperatives, right? So we had the indicative, now we have the imperative, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. There you are. You're driving down the road to the next dairy or to the next client or to Twin or wherever, and suddenly your radio's on that station and you're listening and your mind begins to get angry. Stop. Bring it into captivity. Don't even do that. Don't. What am I supposed to do? Turn it off? Roll down your window and just start screaming, because it's better to talk to God than to have that build up inside of you and dump it on somebody else. He can take it. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled just simply means you live right, because in the end, he wins. Okay? I got so much here. I don't think I can finish. I'm going to try really hard. So the Bible goes on to say down here in verse 17, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So take care how you live. Notice at the bottom, at these passages here, I'm just reading on. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for who? For you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now there's three hopes in this pericope we've just looked at. Three hopes. Okay? There's a hope in verse 3. Jesus is our living hope. There's a hope in verse 13. He's our mental hope too. And there's a hope in verse 21. He's our eternal hope, because it says, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. To close this up, I just want to tell you about this. Something I learned from my professor this week. Because I had to tell him that story, because he's a psychologist too. 23rd Psalm, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that little word with, here's what he shared. In Hebrew, it's amad, and it means with me, by me, upon me. And it really means to surround, because really what we're talking about is when God is with us, he's in front of us, he's behind us, he's beneath us, and he's above us. Everywhere I go. I have a shepherd that will never leave, because he abides. Now, where in the world does God live? Right now? Right there. I can't go anywhere without him. That's why you feel bad. You're a Christian. You sin. You've dishonored the name of the Lord in your life. Repent and get it right. Just be encouraged that we have a living hope. He'll never leave. I don't care what you're up against. And please don't do stupid things that grieve him, like internet pornography or cussing or drinking or illicit sex or drugs or overeating or all those stupid things that just, you know, you do them and you know they're wrong, And you say, well, I love Jesus, but I love my flesh too. Well, you're double-minded. And the Bible says that you won't be blessed like you could be. You got to get right with God. You got to repent and turn your life over to Jesus. And if you say you're a Christian, you live like the devil, I got to wonder. Just, you don't have any more margin anymore. You got to get right with God. It's time. So if you're here and you don't know Jesus, are you ready to totally surrender and submit your life to him today? That means you give up all ownership. You become a slave. I said it. I said, y'all, slave. It's a biblical thing. Slavery to Jesus is a good thing. I am the slave and he is the master. He is the Lord. And he knows where to guide my soul. And I am his and he is mine. Are you? And lastly, if you don't know him, cry out to Jesus. Just cry out. You say, what is that? You say it every Sunday, preacher. What does it look like? Well, it looks different for everybody. It looks like a person who says, I've done everything I can do to mess my life up. And I've lived for me. And I know full well how God sees me right now because the Spirit's telling me. I need to get right because I am a sinner. You see it. I sin. I'm nasty. God save me. That's what it looks like. And Christian, we have pillows up here because sometimes y'all need to linger at the altar. We all do sometimes. Have you been taken in by it all? Have you been defined by all that's going on? Has really what this done exposed your faithlessness? Did mine? Are you afraid? You shouldn't be. Trust in Jesus. I'm going to ask JT to come. He's going to play on the piano. And take this moment before you leave to get your life right with Jesus. This is the time on the side of the mountain that you need him. And you need him forever.